Well, to that end, we turn to Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2. And that very theme will be the subject matter of our text today. Acts chapter 2. If you've been with us since the early morning hours, your body is starting to tell you that it's nap time. And I'm here to tell you it's not. Convince you it's not nap time. It's 11:30. I know your body thinks it is because it's been up for so long already. But fight with us a little bit longer here to enjoy God's Word and let God's Word speak to us. And then you get to take an extra long nap this afternoon. No evening service tonight, no choir practice, and to spend time with family and take a little extra long. Thank you for being with us this morning, and let's just end our time together letting God speak to us through His Word, and may we be encouraged and challenged this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You, and we praise Your holy name for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for the truth that we talk about this morning, that we celebrate. Father, we thank You that we don't follow cunningly devised fables, that we're not here wasting our time talking about some story, some fairy tale. But Father, thank You that we know the truth as You've revealed it to us in Your Word concerning Jesus Christ. And we just pray now that You'd use this passage of Scripture, a message that was preached many years ago but still so relevant today. And we just pray that You'd use it to work in our hearts and complete in our hearts this understanding of who Christ is. And may we just celebrate that truth today. We thank You so much for all that You've done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several times over the years, whether it's in a youth group meeting or in a fellowship group meeting, sometimes for an icebreaker, we'll ask a question something like this. If you could travel to any place in the world, where would you want to go? Well, it's without fail that usually some of those answers include Hawaii. That's near the top of the list. Alaska's always up there somewhere. Australia, Switzerland, places like that always make that list. But in all the times that I've asked that question and gotten answers concerning where people would like to visit, I've never yet had anyone say Sri Lanka. Now, Sri Lanka is the island nation on the southern tip of India, and I've yet to have anybody say, that's my dream vacation. I want to go to Sri Lanka. Well, some people don't even know where it is, didn't even know it existed. However, even though you may not necessarily want to go there, it is actually a popular tourist destination. Millions of people flock to Sri Lanka every year for several reasons. They actually have some places, if you in fact decide to add this to your travel itinerary. Here's some places to look up when you're in Sri Lanka. First of all, bear with me here, Udawalawi National Park. You'll definitely want to go there. They have wild elephants. The Sri Lankan leopards are there. Golden jackals. I hear it's quite the place to visit. Another place that might be of interest is the Community Tsunami Museum. And there, that would be interesting. It is in memory of the approximate 250,000 people that lost their lives in the 2004 tsunami that went through the Indian Ocean, the 14 nations around the Indian Ocean. But there's another place, and this is the reason so many people flock to Sri Lanka. They are visiting the Sri Dalada Maligawa. I think I said that right, but I'm going to interpret that for you. They're going to visit the Temple of the Tooth. The Temple of the Tooth, the Dalada Maligawa, Temple of the Tooth. It's a sacred temple, and if you go, you are asked to take off your shoes as you enter into a sacred room with the hopes of possibly being there at the right time when you catch a glimpse of just a portion of a casket in which are the ruins of Buddha, the ruins including one right tooth. Millions of people flock every year to go and bow down and pay homage to a tooth of Buddha. Many millions of others make their way every year, as you know, to Medina in Saudi Arabia, there to bow the knee to a tomb, to the remains of Muhammad, the prophet of Islam. Hundreds of thousands of others go to Khufu, China. Not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly. But there you find a large cemetery and the remains of Confucius, hundreds of thousands of his followers make that journey every year to pay homage to the remains of their founder. At the same time, millions of people around the world are making a journey every year to Jerusalem to pay homage to the burial sites of their leader. One major difference, is there not? The garden tomb. The difference between that garden tomb and all these other sites and all these other shrines is the simple fact that it's empty. There's no one there. Millions across the world following religions of founders who are dead and in the grave, and we follow a risen Savior. Jesus Christ asked his disciples this simple question: who do men say that I am? Well, his disciples said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You realize that many people answer that question the same way today. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, he's just in that same category with Muhammad or with Buddha or with Confucius, and the list goes on. He's just one of the guys, just one of that category of great moral men or prophets or religious leaders. And yet Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ is not just another prophet. He was not just another religious leader. He was, in fact, who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God. As we've said on many occasions, Jesus Christ was one of three things. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. Either he was deceiving people into believing he was the Son of the living God, or he was a lunatic, he was a madman, he actually thought he was the Son of the living God, and he was just fooling himself, or he was, in fact, who he claimed to be. We believe the latter. We believe Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of the living God. And that's what separates him from every other religious leader, every other prophet, every other individual that men follow. Jesus Christ. Well, that is the emphasis of Peter's message that we read this morning in Acts chapter 2. We could ask at the beginning of that question, this sermon, we could just ask that question. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who do you say that he is? Well, Peter answers that question very clearly in this message in Acts chapter 2. The setting is this: in Acts chapter 2, we find ourselves on the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ had been crucified, buried, and risen again. And he, after Jesus Christ's resurrection, you may remember, he stayed on the earth for 40 days. He taught his disciples, fellowshipped with them, prepared them for the work that they had to do for 40 days of ministry after his resurrection. Then you'll recall he ascended up to heaven from the Mount of Olives, and he told his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait there for 10 days, at which time he would send the Holy Spirit. Well, if you do the math, I know it's been up for a while, 40 plus 10 is 50, and that is the day of Pentecost. The Jews celebrated the feast in the times of Pentecost 50 days after Passover, thus the name Pentecost. And so 50 days after Passover, we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, that at Pentecost, the 120 followers of Jesus who had been waiting in the upper room for that promise of the Holy Spirit finally realized that special gift. The Holy Spirit was sent from heaven. And we read in the first few verses where, as a sign of that gift that they received, they spoke in tongues and they began to speak in foreign languages, so much so that the people that were visiting Jerusalem in the Pentecost, every man from every country heard their message in their own language. And this was a miraculous sign of God as he was beginning the church. Well, it was on that day, in that crowd in Jerusalem, 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ, where Peter addressed this crowd and preached this message. It begins in verse 14 of chapter 2, where it says, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, Peter goes on here to quote verses from the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament. And he's explaining the things that they are seeing and experiencing or in partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament. But notice as he quotes these verses, he concludes this quote of Joel in verse 21, and it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so Peter begins his message by talking to these Jews in Jerusalem and saying, remember the words of Joel. He said that in the last days, certain signs would come, and those signs would be in association with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the promised Christ, the coming of the promised Lord. He's coming in those days, and there's going to be signs that are associated with that. And this is in partial fulfillment of that. And so Peter says, I'm here to tell you that those words that Joel spoke in association with the coming of the Messiah are taking place now. And that, in fact, that Messiah, that Lord, has come. He is here. And he names him in the very next verse. Ye men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So Peter says, hey, you know what Joel said? The last times that these signs were going to be in association with the coming of Messiah. And I'm suggesting and I'm telling you that these signs indicate the Messiah has come and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the promised Lord. He is the promised Messiah. And he has been sent. And that message is what permeates the rest of this passage, is Peter's message that Jesus of Nazareth is that Lord, the one and the same. Well, notice he goes on to demonstrate that truth with these four things. This is our outline this morning. These four things that Peter emphasized to demonstrate the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Lord sent from God to be the Savior of the world. Notice these four things. First of all, the validation of Christ. The validation of Christ. Notice what he said in verse 22. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Notice he says, a man, he lived among us. He dwelt among us. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived and grew up in Nazareth. This Jesus, this very same Jesus, was approved of God among you. Now that's not to suggest that Jesus was just a man and God saw that he was doing well and living a holy life and he approved of him, so he made him Lord. No, what he's saying is this Jesus, whom God sent to earth to be the Lord, that God approved him, or he proved him to be the Son of God in these ways. Notice he says, he proved him to be who he claimed to be among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did in the midst of you. Notice those three terms. Miracles, the word power, powerful demonstrations through wonders, those things that were awesome, those things that had no human or natural explanation through the miracles he was doing and through the word signs. He was making a point or sending a message through the supernatural signs that he was doing. And through these signs and miracles and wonders, God was demonstrating or proving he was who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God. Well, think about the record of the Gospels. We're not going to take the time to turn there. Think about the records of the Gospels and the miracles that Christ did. Clearly, Christ demonstrated his lordship. He demonstrated his authority and his dominion over several things in the doing of his miracles. Notice these four things. First of all, he proved his dominion over demons. On several occasions, Jesus Christ cast out demons. Again, he just spoke and they were gone. They bowed and did what Jesus Christ said. Jesus demonstrated he was God as he proved his dominion over disasters. Think about the miracles God did and Jesus did in calming the sea, walking on the water, speaking to the storm, saying, "Peace, be still." Think about that for a moment. Jesus spoke to the waves, and they were still. He spoke to the wind, and it stopped blowing. He was showing his dominion over nature and over even disasters. He clearly proved his dominion over diseases. Over and over, whether it was the lame man or whether it was the blind man, Jesus was showing his dominion over disease. And then, of course, outside of Jerusalem, in the small town of Bethany, after Lazarus, his friend, had been dead for 4 days, he simply said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he showed his dominion over death. This is Jesus. That's the record of Scripture. The record of the Gospels, this historical record, says that this Jesus of Nazareth was approved by God, and his statements were clarified and demonstrated true by God by the miracle signs and wonders that he did. And notice, again, we're not going to turn, go back and remind yourself of the nature of Christ's miracles. They were immediate, they were complete, and they were indisputable. When Jesus healed someone immediately, When Jesus Christ told the seas to be quiet immediately and completely, so unlike the pseudo miracles of today in the name of Christ, where somebody comes up and they say they're healed, you don't know if they are or not. Nothing like what Christ did. Christ, there was no dispute. In fact, notice what Peter says here, the end of this verse. He said, "God demonstrated that he was who he claimed to be through miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in your midst," notice, "as you yourselves also know." He's talking to this mob of people, many of whom were days earlier crying, "Crucify him." And he said, "You know it. Some of you were by the Sea of Galilee when he broke the bread and fed the 5,000. Some of you had children that were healed by his hands and his touch. Some of you, your parents, your mother, some of you were healed. You saw it. There's no denying it." And guess what? The enemies of Christ never once denied the fact that Jesus did what he claimed to do. They knew it. There was no denying it. He healed thousands of people. They knew that. He did that. God was demonstrating. He was validating the claims of Christ through these signs and miracles. Well, notice, secondly, the crucifixion of Christ. But notice what Peter goes on to say. Him, this Jesus of Nazareth, who God very clearly demonstrated and validated through these miracles, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah Joel was prophesying. And when God sent him here, you killed him. You took him by wicked hands and crucified him. I think the idea of wicked hands here, he's reminding them it was unjust, it was unfair. You called false witnesses because you hated him. You manipulated Pilate. Hey, you guys even let Barabbas go free. You were so convinced this man was a criminal, worthy of death. But notice what Peter's getting at. One thing he's showing here is he's reminding them that man rejected Jesus, showing his guilt. This was the Son of the living God. The miracles demonstrate. And yet you killed him. He did these miracles. Some of you, he healed your mom and you are still out here yelling, "Crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us." And demonstrating just how much they needed him to die for their sins. Just how sinful they were. They demonstrated their guilt through their response to Christ. But notice what he said first in that verse, verse 23. "But him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Notice that man rejected Jesus, showing his guilt, but God had sent Jesus, demonstrating his grace. In other words, God knew when he sent his Son into the world, you were going to do just what you did. He knew you were going to reject him. He knew that he was going to send him unto his own, and his own would receive him not. But you know what? It was all part of his plan. It was all part of his plan that he would send the sinless Lamb of God into the world to pay the price for sin, knowing that his son would be rejected. And at the same time that they're rejecting him, then showing how sinful they were, God was providing the provision for that sin. What a plan of redemption. That God would use the wickedness of men to supply the price necessary to forgive their wickedness. What a plan. God was at work the whole time through his determinate counsel, fulfilling his plan of redemption seen in the crucifixion of Christ. But it doesn't end there. Thirdly, he goes on then to talk about the resurrection of Christ. Again, God sent him, proved he was the Son of the living God through the miracles that he did. You rejected him, showing that you were guilty sinners, worthy of death, and yet Christ died for you because that was God's plan. But that one that you crucified, verse 24, God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. And so the one that you rejected, the one who came to die in your place, sent from God as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, you crucified him, buried him, but God raised him up. And he is alive. And he is a risen Savior, once again proving he was who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God. And notice the words there, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. It was not possible that death would be able to keep Jesus in the grave. I love that thought. Think about that. If I were to walk up to the grave of a loved one and seek to resurrect them from the dead, we would all say, well, that's impossible. It's impossible that I would be able to do that. We know that. We go to the fully to the other extreme, and that is what Peter's saying. It was not even possible that Christ wouldn't raise from the dead. It was impossible that death would keep him in the grave. And for two reasons. Notice one is because of the power of God. Notice it says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. The word loose there, we would best understand that by maybe the word melted. The pains of death, it's like the bond, he was bound by death, and those bands melted away. They were loosened. They just melted. Compared to the power of God, death is nothing. If God wants it done, it's going to be done. He is omnipotent. And Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God. And so his resurrection was guaranteed by the power of death. But then notice also it's guaranteed by the promise of God. Notice he continues on in verse 25, and I'm going to quickly go through this section. But notice he continues in verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. Now he's going back to the Old Testament. He had already shared Joel's words. Now he's sharing some words from the Psalms, and he's quoting David. He said, remember David, who these Jews would have high respect for, King David of the Old Testament. And David said, and I quote, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also was my flesh rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So he's quoting David from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, where he's talking about the fact that you will not leave my soul in hell, in Hades, neither suffer or allow my soul to suffer corruption. But notice he goes on in verse 29, he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Let me be frank with you, okay? About David. David is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Just like the shrine to Buddha and the remains of Muhammad in Saudi Arabia. The sepulcher of David, it's there to be seen, and his remains are there in the ground. David is both dead and buried. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne.
he's saying this before spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So what Peter is saying is, hey, David said this centuries ago in Psalm 16, but we know he wasn't talking about his own body. We know he wasn't talking about his own resurrection because he's still in the grave. He wasn't prophesying his own resurrection. He was speaking of the one who God had promised would come of his seed, the Christ. The Christ would be the one who would not remain in the grave and would not see corruption. And what Peter's saying is, that fulfilled, Joel's words have been fulfilled, and David's words have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the one David was talking about, and his body was put in the ground, but it didn't see corruption because 3 days later he rose again. I'm talking about David. Now, the point here is, we said it's guaranteed by the promise of God. It was not possible for Jesus to not rise from the dead. Because of the power of God, death couldn't keep that from happening. But ultimately this, because God said he would. Because of the word of God, the promise of God, that God said he would raise up his son from the dead, nobody was going to keep him from raising from the dead. As we saw in our sunrise service, the enemies of Christ, they made that tomb as sure as possible. They sealed it. They put guards in front of it. They did everything they could to keep him in the grave. It was not possible he wasn't coming out. He's the Son of God, the power of God, and the promise of God. Jesus himself said, they'll kill me, but 3 days later I will rise again. And nobody was going to deny him that because he is the Son of the living God. And nobody could keep him in the grave. Well, that brings us to the final point, and that is the exaltation of Christ. Well, it goes on to say in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Once again, David wasn't talking about himself, but he did say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou upon my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So here, notice, again, two things. The exaltation of Christ. First of all, the exalted position of Christ. Peter says, this same Jesus whom God hath raised from the dead, we also saw him ascend into heaven. Just 10 days ago, he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and he now is exalted and sits at the right hand of the throne of God. That place of authority. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. And notice, quoting David, the Lord said unto my Lord... Notice, David wasn't talking about himself, but he was saying God was talking to God. God the Father and God the Son. And he now is fulfilled that. He is at the right hand of the throne of God because he's the Son of the living God. He is God the Son, and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. The exalted position of Christ, but notice the eternal preeminence of Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. His enemies would become his footstool. The ones who crucified him, ultimately, he would use as a footstool, showing his preeminence over all. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, without a doubt, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Who is this Jesus back in verse 22? It's Jesus of Nazareth. The one who was born of Mary in Bethlehem. We celebrate that at Christmas. Grew up the son of a carpenter. Jesus of Nazareth. No one would deny Jesus of Nazareth wasn't a real historical person. Any more than they would deny that Muhammad was a historical person. Or Confucius. Historical people. Jesus of Nazareth, a historical person. But one thing made him different. And that was that he was the Son of the living God. Having been sent from heaven to earth to be a sacrifice for our sins. God proved he was who he claimed to be through the miracles that he did. And then, all part of his plan, he suffered at the hands of sinners for whom he was dying, and yet he rose again the third day. And God has exalted him to the right hand of the throne of God. That's Jesus of Nazareth. That is the same Lord of verse 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter was telling them, and I'm telling you, that that Lord by whose name we are saved is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God, who lived, died, and rose again for us, that we might have eternal life. So the final question is, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he in fact whom he claimed to be, the Son of the living God? I trust that you know that you're convinced of that, and that his resurrection reminds us that he was not just a man, but he was the Son of the living God. I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe there's somebody here this morning struggling with that point. But the question, there's no more important question that we have to be confronted with than who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth? We believe, because he's resurrected, that he is the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that reminder this morning. Thank you for this wonderful message that Peter preached. And Father, we didn't do it justice this morning, but we certainly know that your word is just so powerful. We just pray that you take this passage of Scripture and just continue to drive home in our hearts on this resurrection morning the truth that Jesus of Nazareth, that man who walked on this earth, another man, but he was your Son sent from heaven to be the sacrifice for our sins. And that when they crucified him, it was all part of your design, that he would willingly lay down his life that we might have eternal life. And that he proved to be your Son because there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem today where there's no remains because our Savior is alive at your right hand. Father, we believe that, and we have placed our trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, because you said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank you that our eternal life, our eternal destiny, our souls are anchored to that truth. We thank you for it. And I pray this morning as we close, if there's anyone here this morning that would not know that, and I have that assurance that they would come to understand exactly who Jesus was, the significance of who he claimed to be, that he was approved of you, proven to be who he claimed to be through the resurrection from the dead. Thank you for that truth. Work in our hearts now as we close. In Jesus' name, amen. Crown him with many crowns. He is Lord. 221, we're going to close with this hymn as we finish our celebration of this truth this morning. I'm going to be standing down front. Maybe somebody here this morning just like to say, you know what, I really don't know. If I were to die today, I don't know for sure where I'd spend eternity, but I'd like to know that, have that assurance. I'd like to talk to somebody. We just ask you can slip down the aisles while we're singing, and I'll meet you. We'll have somebody go and show you from God's Word how you can get that settled in your life. But Christians, let's sing this song as our final song of worship and praise on this resurrection morning. Just sing it from our hearts as we think about our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. 221, let's stand together as we sing.